So the reading today is Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 14, which can be found on page 1236 of the Bibles. That's 1, 2, 3, 6. The scroll and the lamb. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good. Well, let's pray as we make a start. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this book of Revelation. We had a lovely start last week. And as we continue now, parts of the Bible perhaps less familiar to some of us, but we pray that we would discover treasures together that would strengthen our faith and show us the beauty of Jesus more and more. And we ask it for his glory. Amen. Amen. Have you come across the famous analogy of the rider and the elephant? So Jonathan Haidt, he's an American psychologist, and he wrote a book about a decade ago called The Happiness Hypothesis. And his idea, which has been kind of widely adopted as a very helpful kind of analogy, is that all of us, when it comes to living our lives, are like a rider on an elephant. Okay, the rider is the kind of conscious, kind of mental part of our thinking. So I kind of consciously think, well, yes, this, this, and this. The elephant, obviously much bigger and perhaps more determinative in terms of which direction we go, is what you might call the kind of more impulsive, kind of emotional side of us. And generally speaking, the elephant wins, is the idea of the analogy. So you might think something in your head, but if impulsively in your heart, you actually want to do that, then, you know, good luck to the rider trying to control the elephant. And that's just kind of how all of us work. Now, this is an idea which actually Christians have been talking about for many years. So Thomas Cranmer, the great kind of founder of the kind of Protestant Church of England as we know it, a scholar called Ashley Null summarised Thomas Cranmer's thought in this way: what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. So do you see what that's saying? Ultimately, we're driven by our heart. So let's take an example. If you love money, then that's like the elephant. That's the thing which is going to really drive you. That's going to direct the will, and then your mind is going to justify it. So you may be away from home and not investing much time with the kids at the moment, but you'll say, oh yeah, but I'm a provider. It's really important to me that I provide money for them. And so the mind justifies what the will has chosen on the basis of what the heart really desires. It's why in Anglican this year there's so much focus on the heart, because Thomas Cranmer really understood. It's a biblical insight. In fact, Jesus says, Luke chapter 6, a good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And back in the Old Testament, Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, because everything you do flows from it. The heart. Now, why do I say all of this? Because I think that the purpose of this wonderful chapter, Revelation chapter 5, that we've just read, is to captivate our hearts afresh with the beauty and the worthiness of Jesus, to recapture our hearts. Because thinking about the rider and the elephant again in your Christian life, it's very easy for the kind of Christian part of you to be the rider on the elephant, or maybe a small part of the rider on the elephant, but the thing that you actually desire is something different altogether. That's the thing that's actually driving your life forwards. And so the impact of Jesus in your life is utterly surface level. It doesn't actually make any profound difference to you, because it's just all up here. And it hasn't got down to the control center of your life, namely your heart. But when your heart, the elephant, is captivated by Jesus, then your whole life will charge off, as it were, after him. And so Revelation 5, I think the goal of this glorious chapter in the Bible is to recapture our hearts. It's not dry intellectual ideas about Jesus, but rather that our hearts might be stirred. So this afternoon, will you allow your hearts to be captivated by Jesus as we look at these words together? As Andy introduced last week, Revelation is a genre of the Bible that perhaps we're less familiar with. It's apocalyptic, which means to say it's expressing things which are real, reality, but it's expressing it in symbolic fashion. And we saw that last week. It starts off in chapter 4. Verses 1 to 2, with this vision of a throne. So John there, do you see chapter 4, verses 1 to 2? After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, and someone sitting on it. And the kind of vision went on. And for those who were here last week, we've seen that the big idea is quite simple, which is that there is a throne room of the universe. Or Andy used the image of the bridge of a ship kind of steering the course and taking it in a certain direction. And the throne of the universe, even when the universe feels chaotic, is not empty. Okay, God is there. He's in control. And as we get to Revelation chapter 5, we're still in the same place, that heavenly throne room, the control center of the universe. And the vision moves on. Do you see chapter 5, verses 1 to 2? Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? a scroll, or what we would think of as a book, and it's utterly sealed. And this is imagery taken from the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, chapter 12. It talks about a scroll. And there's the same imagery is used in Ezekiel chapter 2 as well. And it's very clear that this scroll represents God's plan for the world. I've had a friend who's helped me to think through the importance of strategic planning recently. It's been hugely helpful. But this is God's strategic plan for the world. And there it is. It's in the scroll. And the plan is a good plan: to hold evil to account and to unfurl a plan of redemption that makes your heart sick that it's so good. That's God's plan. It's sealed up in that scroll. The scroll is written on both sides. It's the idea that it's a totally comprehensive plan, but it's sealed with seven seals. Seven in the book of Revelation is the kind of number of completion or perfection. In other words, it's totally sealed. There's no way you're getting into this scroll. And so the angel says, look, who's worthy to open the scroll? And then verse 3, but no one in heaven or on earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside it. Now, opening the scroll is not just about seeing the plan, it's about enacting the plan. So in other words, that's why it's so like emotionally full on, the idea that actually there's this amazing plan, but it's not going to happen. You know, at work sometimes, you get given like a big piece of work, you've got to come up with a particular plan for the company, you work so hard on it, and then someone looks at it and doesn't like it, and it just ends up sitting on the shelf. And it just never happens. And that's the thought here, that God's great plan for the world, this amazing plan to hold evil to account, and to work this amazing plan of salvation, it's just going to sit on the shelf. It's not going to happen. No one to open it. No one to action this plan. But then verse 5, one of the elders said, don't weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll. And this is these are titles for Jesus from bits of the Old Testament. So the lion of Judah, this great prophecy in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, that a ruler would come from the tribe of Judah. And of course, that's exactly the tribe that Jesus belonged to. The root of David, those here last terms, we looked at that in Isaiah chapter 11 together. This promised conquering Messiah. That's the promise. And he says, yes, he was promised and he's arrived. But then immediately the symbolism of this conquering lion is altered, as in verse 6, then I saw a lamb, looking as if he had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures, these great angelic heavenly beings, and the elders. Okay, this lamb, it's another picture for Jesus. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And it points forward to Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, who would give his life on the cross for us. And that's the surprise. The root of David has triumphed, not in spite of his death, but through his death. His death on the cross is the means by which he is able to enact God's plan. That's the center of the plan. As all the sin and guilt and evil that we are accountable for is laid on the shoulders of Jesus, and he bears full responsibility in our place so that we can be forgiven. This lamb, we're told, verse 7, has seven horns and seven eyes, which if you try to picture that on a lamb, it's not a great image, probably. It's not quite the fluffy spring lamb you might think of. But of course, Revelation, we're not meant to picture it in a photographic kind of way. We're meant to understand the symbolism. And seven, the picture of perfection. Horns, symbol of strength. So we're saying he's perfectly powerful. I, symbol of the wisdom brought by the Spirit, is perfectly filled with the Spirit, able to enact God's plan with perfect wisdom. It's Jesus. And then verse 7, he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And then they burst into this amazing theme song, verse 9, a new song for a new day. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. In other words, the price has been paid. The plan of salvation can now go ahead. And it's not just a small plan. This will encompass every tribe and nation and tongue and a nationality. It's amazing. It's totally comprehensive. It's not to say that every single person will be saved. We've got to respond to Jesus. That's why it says, and people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And yet it's totally comprehensive in the offer. And he talks about what we've been redeemed for as well. I love this in verse 10. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. This is total rags to riches. I mean, we were dead in our sins, and because of the Lamb who triumphed on our behalf, we are seated at the table with the King in heaven. We're his co-rulers in this world now, as by the Holy Spirit we go about his work and call people to join the family. Isn't that an amazing thought? No wonder they're singing about it. And all of it comes to this amazing crescendo in verse 12, where they ring out, it's almost as if the whole of creation, in deafening anthem, says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And there are seven superlatives attached to Jesus. And in Revelation, seven is an important number. It's the number of completion and perfection. So it's saying, look, he is utterly worthy. There is no one who could be more worthy than him. He's done it. It's an amazing picture. You can imagine all of creation holding its breath as Jesus steps up to that throne and he's given the scroll. And what no one else was able to do, he has done. That great plan of salvation, it's not going to sit on the shelf. It's going to be unleashed around our hurting and broken, rebellious world with power and love and healing for all who come to Jesus. It's going to actually happen. Amazing. And evil and sin and all the things that ruin our lives and ruin our world will be perfectly held to account, as the good King brings judgment where it's absolutely deserved. And where is this Jesus now? Well, he's taken his seat upon the throne. And through his Spirit, he's ruling the universe, carrying out this great plan of salvation. It's an amazing vision. And it's meant to captivate our hearts. So as I was thinking about this, here are three emotions that I think this vision that God gave John is meant to provoke in us. Three emotions for us to think through. First, relief. You know the emotion of relief. I was trying to think the last time I felt really relieved. I think it was last summer when we were in the down at Mill Meadows, and you know how it is with Mill Meadows. It's quite busy in the summer, and our kids are all playing, and from time to time we find with four children that you can go for quite a long period of time without really knowing where all four of them are, or in fact any of them. And about 5 minutes in, we realised that the little Barney, our four-year-old, wasn't there. And we looked around, we just couldn't see him anywhere. And it was about 10 minutes of not being able to find him. And those of you who are parents are probably feeling a bit panicky, even as I describe it, because that's how we feel. Think, oh my goodness. And then in your mind, you start thinking through, well, what happens if we don't find him? What happens if he doesn't come back? And so we kind of hair around, and 10 minutes later, Amelie found him, found the other end of Mill Meadows somewhere. And you know that feeling when that kind of prickly, gushy, kind of deep sense of relief. And it's interesting, in this passage here, John, as he imagines this plan of salvation sitting on the shelf, he starts feeling panicky. He starts thinking, well, what happens if it doesn't happen? There'll be no justice, no forgiveness, no hope in death, no purpose in life, no vindication for persecuted, no Holy Spirit with the love of God, no shepherd for us in the valley of the shadow of death. None of that. Only the fearful expectation of judgment. Utter nothingness. That's what he's looking at. And he weeps. And so when the Lamb steps forward, they say, no, he's worthy. He's done it. This gushing sense of relief. What's true for the whole plan of salvation is true for us actually when we become Christians. So interesting, when you talk to people who become a Christian, it's often the emotion. What a relief. Martin Luther said this when he became a Christian. I felt that I'd been born anew and that the gates of heaven had been opened. And the relief is so intense because Jesus is so unique. No one else could have done it. They scour heaven. No one else can do it. But he has done it. Oh, what a relief. Where would we be without Jesus? Where would you be without Jesus? It's one of the things that empowers our witness as God's people. We think, well, where would I be without Jesus? And then your friends who are without Jesus, I think we've got to tell them. The Lamb who is worthy, he's done it. Relief. Rejoicing. This is the other emotion that we see here. This is not a tepid tea party. This is like a riotous celebration. Just imagine that tomorrow every Russian troop withdraws from Ukraine. Imagine that not only so, but all the nations of the world rally around and provide instantaneous grants of billions of pounds to totally rebuild all the devastation. And not only so, but the enemy has been so totally defeated that there's absolutely no chance of a repeat. And imagine not only that, but the global transportation system really rallies around to return every refugee, and every marriage that has been broken is reunited, and every family that has been riven apart is brought back together, and every community that has been shattered is now brought together in healing. And imagine not only that, but all of this had hinged upon the action of a single individual. And not only that, but this individual had suffered the ultimate personal loss to bring all of this about. Imagine the celebrations that there would be if that happened tomorrow in Ukraine. Imagine the honor that individual would be held in. Imagine how hearts would beat with joy and love for that liberator. And that is just a small picture of the outpouring of rejoicing over Jesus, our liberator. The story of Jesus is what some people have called a limits story. In other words, it is the ultimate. You can't surpass it on every single level. The most significant person in the universe steps down to the greatest possible personal loss as he dies a death on a cross of all things to bring about the greatest possible benefit, eternal life, for the greatest possible number of people, anyone who believes in him, for the greatest possible length of time, all eternity. I mean, do you see the point? There can be no one as deserving as Jesus to sit on the throne of the universe or on the thrones of our own lives. Worthy is the Lamb. Listen, whatever else is sitting on the throne of your heart at the moment, if it isn't Jesus, I can tell you that it is not as worthy of that role as Jesus, given what he has done for us. Oh, the rejoicing when you realize who Jesus is for you. Relief, rejoicing, and finally, resolve. This is the whole context of Revelation. Okay, life as Christians in the first century, it is brutal. Okay, they've been persecuted. Those who remember the first installment in Revelation, we've already had the letters to the seven churches, and you know, there's persecution, there's false teaching, there's kind of tepid Christianity, all kinds of issues. And Revelation 4 and 5, this kind of throne room scene, I like to think of it as like a two enormous pillars of a mighty archway through which the rest of the book passes, and indeed the whole of the Christian life. Okay, two great pillars. Revelation 4, God's sovereignty. The throne of the universe is not empty. Okay, he is in charge. Revelation 5, the other great pillar of this archway, the victory of Jesus. Okay, he has done what no one else could. In other words, that the throne of the universe, it isn't empty. And who's sitting on it? The very one who loved you so much that as he died, your name was written on his heart. He's the one on the throne. And guess what? He is directing all of human history towards the salvation of his people. If you've come to Jesus, that includes you. Isn't that amazing? So that gives you resolve. Because as you step into real life, it's a total mess, isn't it? That's what we're going to see through the rest of the book of Revelation. You know, Revelation 1 verse 9 says, I, John, your brother and companion in the sufferings and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. That's the Christian life. Patient endurance. How do you do that? Well, when you remember that the throne is empty and the Lamb victorious sits upon that throne. There's two great pillars, the sovereignty of God and the victory of Jesus. They set the context for your whole life. If you have come to Jesus, you are utterly secure. You can trust him with your guilt, your failures, your disappointments, your bereavements. You can trust him with your cancer and your depression and the agony of your loneliness. Because he loves you and he has the power and authority to use all of the chaos to shape all of the chaos of your life and our world in such a way that will lead to your ultimate triumph, seated with him in eternity. Now, if that's not enough to get you out of bed in the morning and to keep going with Jesus, I don't think anything else will be. It's amazing, isn't it? That's the thing. What a relief. For Jesus, rejoicing and resolve. I'm going to keep walking with him another week, no matter how hard that might feel. And some of us haven't yet trusted him. And you know, John is weeping and weeping at the idea that this plan isn't going to be carried out. But friends, listen, if you are not on board with this plan, can I weep on your behalf? Because it's the end of a story without Jesus. It's too awful to imagine. And with Jesus, it's so wonderful. So will you trust him? Relief. Rejoicing. Resolve. Such is the heart of the person who has enthroned the Lord of the universe as the Lord of their own hearts. And so can I just ask, has your heart been captivated by Jesus? Is Jesus just somewhere there in the kind of rider? Or is he right at the heart of the elephant that is really driving your life? Joyfully setting the course for your life. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor, glory and praise. Well, friends, I'm going to close our time in a prayer. As we do from time to time, we've set aside 10 or 15 minutes now for a slightly longer time of prayer. The prayer team's going to come up, and if you'd like to receive prayer, we would love to pray with you. It's a bit like communion. Welcome team will welcome you up a row at a time, but instead of receiving bread and wine, just receive a prayer. If there's nothing in particular that you want to pray about, then we'd just love to pray a blessing for you. But it might be that actually you've been thinking, I would just love for Jesus to really take control of my heart. And I feel like, yes, he's up there in the head somewhere, but I would love that to become the driving force in my life. Well, why not come up and ask for prayer for that in particular today as well? That said, there'll be loads of things going on in your life and in the lives of your friends, and we'd love to pray about anything that's on your heart. Fantastic. Heather's going to come and play a little bit of music just so that there's a bit of privacy as well as we pray. And if you prefer not to come up, that's absolutely fine. You can use it as a reflective time. So if I could invite the prayer team to come up, and we're going to spend the next 10-15 minutes reflecting together and praying for each other.